God's a setter of dates. He set the date for the flood, as we saw last Sunday. And without repeating the message last Sunday, because I didn't have time to finish it, I sure don't want to preach it again. I'd like to go on and finish it today. Throughout God's Word, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, there is a set time. God leaves room for His own freedom. He made room for our freedom. But like cliffs that will not erode, the banks of the river of time are contained in those set times that God has ordained. I did not read the verse in Colossians in the New Testament, one of the most philosophic of the New Testament scriptures, where God says concerning the feast days, and I have been looking at the feasts that were kept in Old Testament days throughout the Jewish year. Speaking of Christ, who fulfills God's purposes, speaking of His victory in the 15th verse, that He had spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, Paul then says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat." You've heard me tell of the guy that worked on the church with my dad, and Dad offered him a cup of coffee, and he said, "Oh, Brother Scott, I don't even drink whiskey." "Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." And you have heard me teach that the Sabbath in the New Testament is the life of faith. When the Hebrews letter says there remaineth a Sabbathing for the people of God, you can go ahead and keep a Sabbath if you want to, but you slip back into old paths. If you've been taught to do it, you've been bewitched, is what Paul says to the Galatians. And when one that had been forgiven of so much as the Apostle Peter had been chosen to preach on the day the church was founded, would slip into such stupidity that Paul had to withstand him to his face, the danger's always there. You've also heard me preach that Paul said to the Corinthians, "I wouldn't have you ignorant or stupid concerning spiritual things," but after three chapters of telling him how not to be stupid, he says, "If you want to be stupid, in essence, go ahead. Just keep on being stupid. But if you want to be set free in Christ, no day of the week's any more important than any other day in terms of righteousness. There remaineth a Sabbathing for the people of God." It's defined as trusting in Christ, leaning on His accomplishment, and no longer, literally, ceasing from your own works of righteousness. As tough as that is to accept, you won't gain a centimeter of heaven's territory by righteous living. You'll gain nothing. The indictment of Scripture is all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Sabbathing is resting from our righteous works, faithing in the work of Christ to redeem us. Every time a Christian acts in faith on God's Word, he is Sabbathing in the New Testament time. That way you keep the Sabbath 24 hours a day. Any 24-hour period that you're confronted with a challenge to God's Word and you act in faith on the Word of God, you are Sabbathing. Now, I will guess I can preach on that 1,000 times. And people brought up in the tradition will still feel guilty if they don't keep the Sabbath on Sunday, which is even one more degree of stupidity. Because if you're going to keep it on Saturday. That's when the Sabbath is. Sunday is a memorial of the first day of the week when Christ came forth. But he came out of the tomb, as we showed last Sunday, about 6 or 7 p.m. on Saturday night, not Sunday morning. Now, Paul over and over preaches these truths. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink." I told you how when I first came to town, I wasn't here 2 weeks pastoring this church till the story was circulating. Somebody had seen me in, what's that restaurant over here? Shaker Mountain, yeah. Well, that sounds spiritual. Shaker Mountain. Somebody had seen me over here in Shaker Mountain drinking what looked like a piña colada. To this day, I'm mad that I took it virgin. I mean, if I was going to get blamed for it, I might as well have a little shot. There goes some more. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat." Well, I could preach on that subject, but I got to keep going. "Or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." Here's the verse I was leading to. "Which are a shadow of things to come." Which are a shadow of things to come. As with so much of the Old Testament, God was entering in to the very disobedience of his people, and where possible, the obedience, to write a drama on the stage of history that told eternal truths, that laid down road signs pointing to future things. The feast days in the old Jewish year consisted of 7. Passover, which began the year. Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of First Fruits. Feast of Pentecost, which simply means 50th. Those 4 were fulfilled in New Testament times. Following Pentecost came the Feast of Trumpets in the 7th month, last month, significantly. The Atonement, Feast of Atonement, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets occurred on the first day of the last month. The Feast of Atonement occurred on the 10th day of the last month. Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th day of the last month. Following the Feast of Trumpets, very important, in Hebrew tradition, the awesome days. 7 days of penitence, of which 3 were very significant. Isn't that interesting? Now, they were to keep their Sabbath years. They had a Sabbath day. All these were part of the feasts of the Lord. The root word of the word feast is appointed times. The appointed times of the Lord, but also called feasts of the Lord for his benefit, begin with the Sabbath, the 7th day. than the Sabbath year. Seventh year. They were to plant for 6 years, and like the manna in the wilderness, that they were not to collect more than one day's supply, but on the sixth day God would work a miracle, and they would collect 2 days, the supply that would fall would be sufficient, and though if they kept it more than one day any other day, worms would get in it, and it would rot. Miraculously, the sixth day they could gather, and it would keep over to the seventh day. Likewise, the Sabbath year, they were to plant the sixth year, but God would give a double harvest. Enough would be harvested in the sixth year by a miraculous provision of God that they would not have to plant the seventh year, and the surplus would last until the harvest of the eighth year. Now, when they went into bondage in Babylon, the kingdom of Judah, they were there for 70 years. The prophets explained it. When they went into Canaan, they quickly forgot God. And for a period of 490 years, they did not keep the Sabbath, though God would give them a double harvest on the sixth year. They just put that in the bank and go out and plow and sow and reap in the seventh year. God allowed them to work on their houses in the seventh year. God allowed them to go and eat the fruit from the wild growth of the year. But they were not to plant. For 490 years, they greedily heaped up their own store. Reminds me of people who are going to wait until they get enough money to tithe. Then they're really going to support. They heaped up the supply. God sent them into bondage for 70 years in order that he might get back the 70 Sabbath years that they had failed to honor and let the land lay fallow. And while they were in bondage for 70 years, he took back the Sabbath years of 490 years that they had failed to honor him. In the 49th year, a special Sabbath occurred. The 48th year represented one of the 6 years of a Sabbath year program. Under normal years, the sixth year produced a double supply so they could live through the seventh until the harvest of the eighth. When the 48th year came, which was the seventh six-year period in a period of seven Sabbath year periods, the harvest was so bountiful they could live through the 49th year, which was the individual Sabbath of that set of seven, and also lived through the Jubilee year, which was the 50th year, and until the harvest of the 51st year. A 3-year bountiful harvest of miracle would come in that 48th year, so that they'd have the Sabbath year of the 49th and the Jubilee year of the 50th. During the Jubilee year, all property reverted back to the Lord. Everybody started over again. God's plan for equalizing wealth, God's plan for giving everybody new beginnings. If you were buying land in the 45th year of a Jubilee period, since the Lord owned the land, you would buy it by a factor of worth based upon your ownership ending 5 years later, 4 years to be exact, because in the 50th year, it went back to the Lord. and everybody started over again. God's way of teaching. He owned the land. Nobody else. Now we have, in pointing out that God stays in control, which is the basic message that I'm preaching, just one simple sentence on this book of Revelation. God's in control. We have seen that when God is speaking to Daniel concerning His people, which is Judah, when God is speaking to Daniel concerning His people, their city, which is Jerusalem, God says in answer to the prayer of Daniel, who says, God, will you honor your word and keep us only in bondage 70 years, as Jeremiah said, God sent an angel to show him not only would that set time be accomplished, but God would accomplish all of His purposes on Judah in 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years. 70 times 7 years. 490 years. In those years, God would accomplish everything He stated in that vision to Daniel. He broke the 70 weeks down into 7 weeks, rebuilding the city in troublesome times, 62 weeks until Messiah be cut off, then a dangling final week, the 70th week, 7 years, in which He would accomplish His final purposes. We have looked at the visions of the image of Nebuchadnezzar, the beasts that came out of the river, the beasts that are narrowed down to the goat and the ram that portray the future prophecy of the conflict between Alexander the Great and the Medo-Persian Empire. We've seen God not only controls the people of Daniel and the city of Daniel, He controls the destinies of the nations that grow out of Nebuchadnezzar's empire and those great empires that flow clear up to the final expression of it in Antichrist. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian that would follow it, the Grecian that would follow it, the Roman that would follow it, the reconstituted Roman Empire of 10 nations and a confederacy that would follow it, Antichrist's empire given to him as a confederacy to be turned into the final kingdom when the beast will rule. And we've seen God will draw the strings of history. We've looked at the prophecies to the churches. 7 churches in Asia who not only existed historically, but became the symbols of 7 great ages of church history that show God's control over the church. We have looked in Hosea and seen the fulfillment of the prophecy of the division between the scepter of Judah and the birthright of Joseph, the scattering of the 10 tribes, and that they must become a nation so numerous that, as I've said, tongue-in-cheek, Monte Carlo cannot qualify. They will become as numerous as the sands of the sea, will have a historic period for a set time, that set time defined from God's calendar as a factor of 7 times the number of years that they gave the days of worship to Balaam, and they will be scattered and known as not My people, they will be scattered and known as not having obtained mercy, but in the place that they're scattered, they will realize their destiny. And God has a set time. It can't be picked with the precision that some Bible scholars try to give it. But there is a set time based upon the number of years they worship Baal as the 10 tribes, the date in which the cutoff time came, and 7 times the number of years brings us in history to the time when their rediscovery as a people will begin. We have seen in Ezekiel 37 that this scattered 10-tribe nation of Israel, called Ephraim, or the house of Joseph, and the dispersed house of Judah will be joined again, and like a valley of dead bones, Israel will come alive. And Ezekiel, as the prophet, is told to take two sticks and write the name Joseph or the house of Ephraim on one, house of Joseph, house of Judah on the other, and join them in his hand as one stick. And before the end of time can come, the house of Israel must be rediscovered. The house of Judah and Israel will be joined, and together will begin to find a place in Palestine, not just Judah. After that, and only after that, will that great nation occupying the land of biblical Gog and Magog, the area of Russia today, come down and help to set the stage for Armageddon. Paul has come in 1982. And as I said many months ago, the crisis in Lebanon would not bring Russia down. And certainly the Falkland Islands wouldn't start the Third World War. Armageddon will not come till these nations, first Israel is rediscovered, and Israel and Judah joined together. Then the stage is set. We have calculated from the pyramid. Isaiah 19 says, there will be an altar in the last days at the center of Egypt and on the border thereof. Only one nation in the world qualifies with that kind of description. The historic division of Upper and Lower Egypt. The colors of the crowns of the pharaohs determined which portions or both that they ruled over. The pyramid sits at the exact center of both, at the border of both. Josephus tells us the descendants of Seth built two monuments, one of brick, one of stone. He says the one of stone in Josephus' day, 1st century A.D., stands until this day. In the last days, Isaiah in the 19th chapter says, there will be an altar in the midst of Egypt and at the borders thereof for God, proclaiming as a sign. That's not the transmitter of a sister station here in Los Angeles. And the angel that flies in the heavens in the book of Revelation is not a satellite. It's exactly what God says it is, an angel. God is in control. I want to show you something before I bear down today. Again, like the days of Balaam, nobody knows for sure exactly when the children of Israel entered Canaan. Nobody knows. The closest date that I can agree with is 1442. But like the days of Balaam, nobody knows exactly. Nobody knows when God started counting the house of Israel as worshiping Baal. We're sure it began with Jeroboam, but nobody can tell you with precision at what hour and what day Jeroboam set those animals at Dan and Bethel. Nobody knows exactly where God stopped counting. Was it when Sargon came and took the city of Samaria? Nobody knows. Whatever dates are encompassed between that beginning to worship Baal and the final destruction of the house of Israel in God's calendar, and which wave represented his ceasing of the days of Balaam, you multiply that figure by seven, you will have the days that God promised the punishment on the house of Israel, when they would be known as not having obtained mercy, not my people, and would be scattered. The best we could come up with is somewhere around the turn of the century, 1800. Likewise, the dates slide back and forth 100 years. as archaeology continues to dig, closer precision comes. We know that the last wave of Hyksos, or foreign rulers, in Egypt was the family of Joseph, the family of Jacob. And Exodus opens saying a Pharaoh rose up who knew not Joseph. History simply says northern Egypt, or rather southern Egypt called Upper Egypt, territory of modern Sudan, or Sudan, rose up and threw off the foreign rulers. 1450 B.C. is an average time. If 1442 is when they crossed the River Jordan, built those 12 stones that we analogize to our fountain of faith, there is a prophecy the land would have 70 jubilees. We've been studying math here on Sunday morning for some weeks. Again, how many times have I told you it's the gestalt I'm looking for? No prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation. All prophetic teachings bogged down when somebody starts connecting dots that God hasn't connected on the map. It's the mass of indication that God is in control, that's the root of my message. Again and again, as I've recited it this morning, the history of Judah, the history of the nations, the history of the church, the history of the house of Israel, the amazing breakout at the turn of the century, about the time the United States was founded, the burst of archaeology in the 1800s that discovered the names of the tribes of Israel from the other side of the fence, outside of biblical history, off the stage of which they walked into Assyrian bondage. The names at Behistun by which Darius, the king of the Persians, called them, the Saki or the Sakasuni. The border patrol, guard mementos dug up at Nineveh, that let us know that they were known by the Assyrians as Beit Qumri, or House of Qumri. The archaeology of the Celts. A burst on the scene. Schliemann digging up Troy. Evans digging at Crete. Nineveh. Assyria. The Mound of Nimrod. The breaking of the cuneiform languages. All of it occurring after 1800. On the scene strides the great imitator with the cult of British Israelism that went into excesses led by an insane man who ordered the King of England to deliver his throne to him and was properly committed to the asylum for it, turning that act of the cult, turning the Christian world off on the subject, except to those that would dig and see, God controlled the history of Israel. He's on time. The uncovering of the pyramid and the truths that, with all the mysticism, leap out of that 6,000-year map and the absolute precision of the pyramid in plotting the significant events to the very death of Christ. All these are saying the same thing. There were to be 70 jubilee years. Now, 70 times 49. What's 7 times 9? What's 7 times 4? Now, let's do some more math. You've got to read this board as I put it on. You understand that, don't you? Unless I spit on it, you can't erase it. Huh? What? Let's start over. Daryl, 63, carry your 6. What's the matter with you? Seven, nine, four is 28, right? And 6 is what? 34? Why didn't you say so? That's what I said. Is that right or not?
34:30. Is that correct or not? All right, let's end that one. 34:30. Take away 14:42. What do you get? Then let's choose what? Wake up! 12 take away 4 is what? 13 take away 4 is what? 3 take away 1 is what? Is that right or wrong? Huh? You say, so what? Well, I'm telling you, I don't know if the date is correct. A promise on that land is 70 Sabbaths. That brings you to 1988. That's awful close to the 2,000-year period, isn't it? Huh? Now, what happens at the end of those 70 jubilees? The land returns to the Lord. If you can get within 12 years of a date, 1400 B.C., you're better than any archaeologist running loose. Again and again, the weight of evidence pushes to a 6,000-year period allotted to man. Now look, I don't preach that this earth is only 6,000 years old. I did an undergraduate and master's major in geology. Either God created paleontological layers in this earth to drive scientists of today crazy, or this earth has got a year history far beyond any 7,000 years. And either God created a sequential layering that allows dots to be connected in theory, but not in fact, that would tend to suggest a possibility, and only that, of an evolutionary graduation of life form. Either God created that and put them into the stones so scientists could go crazy and religionists and evolutionists could argue, or there is the factual basis for the theory as one possible interpretation. And I've already told you. George Duke Majan, the Attorney General and the FCC, proved the missing link. Bureaucrats. If Darwin had lived today, he wouldn't have had to go to South Sea Islands. Just go to the FCC headquarters and take pictures. And he's got the missing link. So true, it's not even funny. It doesn't matter to this preacher, and I'm so tired, that's why I get so irritated at some of the peanut issues of religionists that make us look like we're the missing link. My Lord! Prayer in the schools. How many in this building have been saved by praying in school? Let me see your hand. Anybody? It hasn't saved a tick. This preacher doesn't want anybody coining a prayer or allowing anybody to think that such an act as praying at school will save you. Reagan sits silent while the FCC rapes the church and makes noises about a prayer amendment. I vote against it. I mean, talk about straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Oh, the church has had heart attacks for years because they took prayer out of schools, never saved a tick, I repeat. And I don't want anybody writing a prayer for my kids, and as you know, I got them all over the United States. Spiritual kids, that is. I've already crossed that hurdle. Moral majority. It's typical of what spiritual pride will do. You know, spiritual pride makes people think they can do what God can't do. You know what God's going to do to this old body of ours? Let it go to corruption and give us a new one. God tried for almost 4,000 years. When he finally started doing it with the law, tried to legislate morality, not really because he knew it wouldn't work. He's trying to teach us, as Paul says to a schoolmaster, we can't by knowledge of the law make it. I get so tired of some things the church worries about. All the time I was growing up in the church, they were sure that evolution would do me in. I knew more about it, studying geology, than all the preachers that were preaching about it, and it didn't do me in. I don't know if it's true or not. Don't really care. I mean, what would be wrong with God if he decided to build a positive factor into the universe until things would evolve in an ascending way? What would be wrong with that? I'd think it'd be good. I'm not satisfied that facts will support it. You say, well, I mean, God created man. And if we bend an inch and allow them to talk about the Cro-Magnon man and the Hoopy-Doo man and the Hoppy-Ho man and the Hootie-Hoo man, God will fall off his throne. We got to protect him. I repeat, the bureaucratic man is the living vestigial remnant of all of them. But when I stop being satirical, what do I care? If they find somewhere a full skeleton with all of the elements to analyze and break on the scientific world, we finally have found the missing link, the perfect connection between law orders of life. I'd say, hoop-dee-doo. So what? It ain't the one God created from which we're sprung. God created from the earth man. Not so different at that point. Until he breathed into him. Ruach is the word in the Greek. He breathed into him, Ruach, the breath of God's life. And in that instant, man became a living soul, and there is no fossilized soul anywhere. Now, if God had chosen to breathe into a monkey his Ruach, and monkeys had become living souls, then the Planet Apes series on TV and movies would be the side to get on. It's that breathing act that made the created man different. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Jeremiah says, in the beginning when he created, it was not a waste and a desolation. Genesis 1:2 says, literally, the King James says, it was without form and void. The literal, the earth became a waste and a desolation. Jeremiah saw the earth. He also saw in a prophetic vision on the earth, oh, here it is in the original, gathering places for intelligent beings. Cities is the translation in the King James. All Jeremiah saw, gathering places for intelligent beings. Yet he says, in that earth that he saw, that had gathering places for intelligent beings, there was no man. No man on this earth. What were those intelligent beings? He then sees a cataclysm strike the earth. Mountains are moved. And in the Hebrew, he uses the same word as Genesis 1:2. The earth became a waste and a desolation. That means somewhere before Genesis 1:2, this earth had gathering places for intelligent beings. For some reason, a cataclysm struck it. Mountains moved, and it became a waste and a desolation. And the Scripture says the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep. Why did God say to Adam and Eve, replenish the earth? Why didn't He say, plenish the earth? Why does Isaiah see Lucifer in the state that Job described as the crowning cherub on the mountain of God? Thou wast in Eden. When he was that crowning cherub, a favorite of God, it was in Eden that he became lifted up in pride, said, I will ascend and be like God. And Jesus would say, past tense, I saw Lucifer cast down, the third of heaven's angels with him. There's a vast gulf of time, is what I'm saying, between Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. Only Satan and his angels could deal with the predecessors of bureaucrats and handle dinosaurs. Alley-oops, the predecessor of bureaucrats. You know your comic history. He was a scientific marvel of his day. They took an x-ray of his head. It was solid bone. How many of you know Alley-oop? How old are you? Alley-oop was very famous in my day. What am I saying? I wish the church would get off the defensive. Quit being so idiotic. It was the church people that took the Scripture, the four corners of the earth, and decided the earth was flat. Evolution doesn't scare me. What in the world do we have to fight the evolution for? The issue resolves around the Creator. His options are as wide as His imagination. But His Word clearly says, man, those from Adam's race were unique because He breathed in them a unique quality. Man became a living soul. Why, Jesus said, fear not those that destroy your body. Rather fear Him that can destroy both soul and body in hell. Evolution doesn't scare me. God's in control. I haven't got time to get into ignorant, vain questionings or rhetoric. I'd much rather talk about God and reveal His control than fight an evolutionist. If he isn't dumb enough to know he's got a weak-kneed theory, he's too dumb to talk to me. Or if he isn't smart enough to know he's got a weak-kneed theory, he's too dumb to talk to me. It's a theory. My belief in the Creator is such, if I were Him, I would have created the earth like that just to create a stir. Just to upset them. Just to create the confusion. To force people to finally come to trust in me And the history of man starts with the creation of Adam. 6,000 years. 6,000-year days. The time allotted to man and his disobedience. I don't know how long Adam and Eve walked in the garden. Do you? If a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and the Lord came down, I don't know how long. Some people read Genesis and think they lasted about 3 hours. Considering their subsequent history, if it had been much longer, they'd already had a race of mankind. Replenish the earth seemed to be their destiny. God's in control is the message I'm preaching. Now, the pyramid points to a 6,000-year history. All the signs of the time bring us to the point where He's even at the door. The 70 Jubilees. When does the land convert? At the close of Armageddon. Ezekiel is the prophet who unleashes, following the descriptions in 38 and 39, as the 40th chapter begins, he unleashes the reconstituted worship, the reconstituted worship leadership, the reconstitution of God's people, Israel and Judah, and the redivision of the land and the rebuilding of the temple of the millennium days. God redivides the land when the 70 Jubilees have passed. We're close to the hour. Now, the message, as I preached it last Sunday, has to do with the silliness of some people. Of 1 Corinthians 15, on what is last. Let's go there now. My introduction's finished. I have a message now. Are you ready for it? 1 Corinthians 15. We were there last Sunday. This thing needs an explosion ball on it. Don't turn me down. Just next Sunday, find me a little, one of those things. Little, what do you call those? Huh? Covers. Behold, I show you a mystery. Verse 51 says, 1 Corinthians 15. Come on down, Mike. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Funeral service after funeral service reads that verse. He that not understood it all, or it's made a battleground. We were here last Sunday. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, wars have been fought theologically, and I had Paul preach at Corinth last Sunday, remember? He was a typical modern preacher. He had a two-Sunday series. First Sunday, what is the last trump? Second message, what happens at the last trump? And his text, as he preached in Corinth, was Revelations, the seventh trumpet. Now, I preached with some detail on this last Sunday, but I want to show the ludicrousness of it again.
There are people who take this verse out of context, leap instantly to the book of Revelations where the Lamb of God opens the seals, allows the seven trumpets to blow, and sends the angels to pour out the seven vials to bring what is called in Scripture the tribulation, the great tribulation. No understanding of tribulation can be had by a Christian till you understand there are two kinds of tribulation in the New Testament Greek. Ordinary tribulation, which is called exactly that, translated by the word that's a cognate of the Latin word tribulum, that means to beat the wheat from the chaff. And Jesus said of this ordinary tribulation from the world, from the flesh, from the devil, in the world ye shall have tribulation. The servant is not better than the master, and take heart, indeed take delight. And as Paul said, joy in it when you receive such tribulation. It comes from the world, it comes from the flesh, it comes from the devil. When it comes that time in history, when the tribulation comes from God, it's called alternately the wrath of God, the great day of the Lord in the context of wrath, the day of vengeance, vengeance of the Lord, more usually a double word. Greek has this pattern. When Paul writes to the Corinthians about their giving and uses the Macedonians as an example, he says, they besought me with much beseeching, a double begging, that they might participate in his burden. When the Bible speaks of the tribulation, the wrath of God, they always use it double. Literally, the tribulation, Paul's, the great tribulation, to distinguish that which is the outpouring of God's wrath from the ordinary tribulation. It's called Jacob's trouble, because the wrath of God will drive them to a repentance and to an acceptance of their Savior that all his other actions would not accomplish. In the Art Scroll Tanakh series, perhaps the most ambitious modern exposition of Jewish thought, the book that expounds most completely in the biblical sections of the series, the Atonement, that great day of atonement called the Day of Covering, the book that expounds it most completely is the book of Jonah. In their literature, they trace Jonah to the boy that was raised from the dead by Elijah when he went to the widow of Zarephath. He becomes then a follower of Elijah, a servant of Elisha, and the young prophet that Elisha sends to anoint Jehu and Jeroboam. Of all the prophets of those days, he is said in Jewish history to have lived 120 years, including his trip in and out of the whale. Jonah, when they expound the book of Jonah, they rightly understand and put in the midst of their series the fullest description of the Day of Atonement. Because the meaning of what Jonah did to Nineveh was to show that heathen, when faced with destruction, would repent, while God's people were not. The most stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious of all people, the chosen. And yet God, for his own sake and his integrity, will not give up on them. But during the great tribulation, the great tribulation, God's wrath will finally drive them in Daniel's 70th week to recognize the final atonement available only in Christ. Now, Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Behold, I show you a mystery. And he says at the last trump, the change occurs. Biblical scholars say that means he had to be preaching on the book of Revelation when the seventh trump blew. The problem with that is John wrote the book of Revelation 35 years after Paul was at Corinth. He never heard of it. The word is last in a series. And to those who know the Feast of the Trumpets, they begin to blow 30 days before the Feast of the Trumpets. And when the Feast of the Trumpets came, they stopped one day. The 30th day, having blown them for 29 days, they would stop blowing the Feast of the Trumpets. And then on the day of the Feast of the Trumpets, the first day of the last day of the month, they'd blow those Feasts of the Trumpets, would usher in 7 days of penitence, and then would come the Day of Atonement, followed by the Feast of the Tabernacles. The word last is last in a series. As the Bible always does, it interprets itself. If Paul's use of the word last is to be definitive, and all Scripture is to be twisted to fit that phrase, then you've got to take the same use of the word last in the 8th verse of the same chapter, speaking of the appearances of Christ after the resurrection. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren, the 6th verse says. 7th verse, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. 8th verse, and last of all, he was seen of me also. Last in the series. If you take it as last in the final sense, then nobody. You close the book right there. And when John, in the book of Revelation, 35 years later, sees him and claims to see him who is Alpha and Omega, he can't see Jesus because the last seeing has occurred. Same use of the word last. It's nonsense. The last trump that he's speaking of is no more the last trumpet of eternity than the last seeing of Christ by Paul is the last chance that God has to show himself. God's not letting 1 Corinthians 15:52. Can't you see some prophetic preacher in heaven? Oh, about the 3,000th year in eternity, God gets in a mood one day to blow a trumpet. An old brother prophecy preacher watches up and says, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says the last trump blow, and exhorts God to never blow another trumpet. Because I was on the PTL club, and I said that's the last trump, and you're making me look bad. Go talk to Jonah is what he'd say. It's not the last trump. It was the last in a series. And as we read in Colossians, and here's the message, the feasts were prophetic as the Sabbath day pointed to the rest in Christ. And the Sabbath years have their fulfillment. Passover, Paul tells us, was fulfilled in Christ. And we traced it last time. He was brought. Passover started on the 13th day of the month at sundown, when it says they should kill the lamb. Between the evenings, the King James says at evening. The literal is between the evenings. Any time between the evening of the 13th and the evening of the 14th day, the lamb could be offered. Beginning at the evening of the 13th day, he takes Passover with his disciples. He is betrayed that night. The Jews wanted him not to be offered on the Passover. They knew enough. And when they say there'd be an uprising of the people, they knew that there would be people who would interpret his death on that day
as the sacrificial lamb. At 9 o'clock in the morning, he's crucified. By the sixth hour, 3 p.m. on Wednesday, the 14th day of the month, we're on a Gregorian calendar. On the Hebrew calendar, Passover began on the 14th day, no matter what day of the week it was. The 14th day happened to be Wednesday. He took his supper with his disciples the night of the 13th. He was crucified on the 14th, exactly on time, as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was absolutely critical that he die on the Passover. By the way, 30 sabbatical, 30 jubilees. So close when you correct the Gregorian calendar to the actual birth of Christ. 30, 3 times 10, perfect matching of divine manifestation and human responsibility, brings you to that year of his crucifixion. Exactly at 3 in the afternoon he dies. Pilate is amazed. Normally it took days for crucified ones to die. That's why they'd break their legs to speed it up. Pilate was amazed that Christ had died so quickly. The 15th day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started. Didn't matter what day of the week it was. The 15th day of the month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started. That is the high day that John speaks of, which is the high day Passover, not the regular Passover, that they had to get Jesus' body in the tomb before that day started. He's off the cross and into the tomb by 6 p.m. or thereabouts, which is the start of the 15th day on the close of the 14th. Passover's over. Feast of Unleavened Bread starts. Paul again interprets the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The Jewish traditions of Christ's day had the Feast of Unleavened Bread involve itself in 7 days of penitence, 3 days of mourning, followed by 4 days of lamentation. Their traditions had the souls of the departed moving about for 3 days, hoping to be rejoined to the body as they mourned, and then they started the lamentations on the 4th day in their traditions because the body began to putrefy at that point and the souls moved to their ultimate destination. That's all Jewish tradition on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 3 full days and 3 full nights, as the type of Jonah suggested, he had to be in the tomb. That's why he was not crucified on Good Friday. And why they call it good, I don't know. That's a heathen custom. If he's crucified on Good Friday, he's buried Friday night. Everybody gathers on a hilltop on Easter Sunday morning in an ancient Babylonian rite rather than a Christian rite to celebrate his resurrection. Friday night till Saturday night is 1 day. Saturday night until Sunday morning is a half a day. Where's your 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb? Satan brings his caricature from Babylon to destroy the faith for any thinking man. Why I get mad at people say you got to cut the top of your head off and be a Christian. About time we cut some people's heads off and put a new one on that can think. God's not afraid of truth. He'll stand the test. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is Christ's body hidden in the house. And the taking away of sin and the removal of leaven. The 3 days of penance, he's in the tomb. Friday night, or rather, Wednesday night to Thursday, 1 day. Thursday night until Friday night, 2 days. Friday night until Saturday night, 3 days. The Greek word for the dawning is a word used equally of the moon's light coming up or the sun's light coming up. One of the best translations says, at dusk, as the full moon of the Passover would raise, he comes out of the tomb early in the evening of Saturday night, 3 full days and 3 full nights into the tomb and out again. He begins to be seen on Sunday, the first day of the week. First fruits is a feast within the feast. Having become the Passover, on the day of the Passover, the 14th of the month, having become the feast of the unleavened bread, the body of Christ, bearing our sins and buried in the tomb, on the night of Passover, the 14th, staying in the tomb 3 days and three nights, the feast of the first fruits was a feast within a feast that always occurred on the day after the Sabbath. No matter what day of the week, the Passover was on the 14th. It could be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, whatever day. That year it happened to be Wednesday. Feast of Unleavened Bread is required then to be on the 15th. When he was buried, the Feast of First Fruits is the day after the Sabbath within the Feast of the Passover once it starts. First Sunday, therefore. He comes out of the tomb at the beginning of the Sabbath, Saturday night after sundown. He is appearing that night about dusk. The next morning, he is making appearances. He is the Feast of the First Fruits. From this Feast of the First Fruits, whatever day it occurs, but it must be the first day after the Sabbath within the period that starts with the Passover, 50 days after the first fruits. A lot of people say 50 days after Passover. Not so. 50 days after the first fruits. And that's the word Pentecost. It means 50th. 50 days after first fruits, Pentecost starts. The harvest. You count the days from first fruits. Exactly. 50 days after this first day of the week following the Sabbath, when he came out of the tomb, Jesus told his disciples to be his witness, but to tarry at Jerusalem until. And Acts 2 says, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, that filled all of the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together from every nation. They had come to Jerusalem in one of the great three feast days, Pentecost. Exactly to the day he was our Passover. Exactly to the day he was our Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exactly to the day he was the first fruits. Exactly to the day Pentecost, and as G. Campbell Morgan translates it, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled, you trace your Jewish calendar, you'll find Moses came down from the mount with the first set of stones, the tablets of stone, the law written by God, on the day of Pentecost, and found them worshiping the golden calf to show God's control over history and how he enters into every event. That's why, if I didn't believe in God, I'd worship the guy who figured this out. To show his ability to enter into every circumstance and make it point to his ultimate control. On that day, when God revealed himself through the law and Moses came down, and they were worshiping idols, 3,000 were slain that day. Think that's an accident? 3,000 were slain that day. The law bringeth death. The Spirit bringeth life. God waits centuries until His next Pentecost fulfillment day comes in relationship. You can plot, I wish I was preaching on Exodus today, but I will eventually. You can plot that Mount of Transfiguration in the book of Exodus, 24th chapter, if I remember correctly, when He went up and for the first time we get the meaning of the redemption through the blood. You can then follow Moses in that wilderness up the mountain, count the days that he was on the mountain talking to God. Then you'll have the same sequence. That Pentecost with the law produced 3,000 dead. On the day of Pentecost that followed, the Passover of Christ, the unleavened bread of Christ, the first fruits of Christ, on that Pentecost, they said, "These are drunken." Peter stood up and began to preach. When he finished preaching, they cried out, "What must we do?" Scripture says, 3,000. Exact number. You think the writer of the book of Acts figured that out? 3,000 born into the church that day. God's little answer as He keeps entering into everything to make His point. The law brought 3,000 dead on that harvest day. Man's still a sinner. But when Christ became our Passover, and not out of Egypt, but out of the life of sin, the door opens. When Christ became our feast of unleavened bread, when Christ became the first fruits, when Christ poured out His Spirit and His harvest came, 3,000 are born into the kingdom. Now the last thing I say, and it looks like I'm where I was last Sunday, just filled in a little more detail. Every man, Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the same one that has the last trump in it. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. The word, as I showed you last Sunday, is tagma in the Greek. Every man in his own tagma. It's a unique word out of military language. It means the order for a procession or a parade. It is presupposed by a sequence of marching units, and each in his own togma. Every man in his own togma or sequence. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. I'm still laying the background to try to make sense of the war in the church between pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-tribulation raptures. The confusion comes from people thinking there's just one last trump, when in fact it's the last trump of an order of trumps in the context of the first fruits resurrection and the feast of the trumpets. There is confusion that since there's only one rapture, we've got to fit everybody into that one. Paul says, each at his own togma. Christ the first fruits. Now in the first fruits, you wave a little bundle of the first fruits of the harvest. At Pentecost, 50 days later when the harvest comes, you wave another little bundle and some loaves, two loaves. Then comes the harvest. The togma is sequential. We went through it last Sunday. What are the togmas? Christ is the first fruits. I read to you, so I won't go to it again today. At the time of His resurrection, the book of Matthew clearly states, some came out of the tomb, right or wrong. Did I read it to you? Do I have to do it again? Christ came out of His tomb. Also, other saints rose and came out of their tombs. These, in Matthew 27 it is. You can write it down yourself. The first fruits included a little bundle. You say, "Well, I don't believe in resurrection." Well, what are you a Christian for? It's okay to be a looker. But if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not even beginning as a Christian. That's the basis of faith. And if you can believe Christ came out of that tomb, pierced the rock, pierced the door, and sailed to glory, you can believe the rest of it. No harder for him to raise Christ, or no harder for him to raise some more than to raise Christ. Literally, it says the graves were open, Matthew 27, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Peter and Jude give us a basis for believing that when Christ was in the grave, those 3 days and nights, he preached to the departed spirits in the place of their abode. Ephesians 4, verse 8, the literal says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, including these newly resurrected saints. Gave gifts to men. Gave the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and took a host captive. You have the togma of Christ, some saints that are recorded in Matthew 27, and the possibility of Ephesians 4 is translated properly, that he took, having preached to departed saints, he took a host with him as he ascended on high. Third resurrection is at the Feast of the Trumpets. The Feast of the Trumpets is the rapture. It is a Revelation 4:1. It's the Thessalonian chapter. We shall be changed in a moment. As I've said, each of these feast days had their fulfillment. The fulfillment was in Christ here, in Christ here, in Christ here, in His Spirit being outpoured there, and the harvest of new life. The Feast of the Trumpets came in the last month. That's significant. In the last days. And the Feast of the Trumpets is fulfilled in that series of trumpets that announce the end. That's the trumpets that blow, of which Paul speaks of the last trump being the last in a series that will blow and the church will be raptured. Following the church's rapture, there are the 144,000 that are sealed of the tribes of Israel. They appear on earth during the tribulation, the great tribulation, and they are marked by an angel not to receive the punishment of those demons that come out of the pit. And then you come to the 12th chapter, they are caught up to Zion in heaven and appear in heaven before the end comes. There are 8 orders or togmas of resurrection. And when you get it straight in your head, that Paul is talking about a sequential order of resurrection that gives to God the freedom, as He is in control, to reach into each of the streams of life that He is controlling and take them from the regions of the departed as He ascends on high with captives, to raise whom He will of the saints when Christ the first fruit comes, to catch His church away and to catch away the 144,000, and to catch away the man-child, which is during the tribulation. And just before, Michael is turned loose to bind Satan and limit him to the earth. And to catch away the 2 witnesses after they lay dead in the streets of Jerusalem 3.5 days. To catch away those out of every kindred and tribe. To catch away those that appear on the sea of glass, which I haven't time to go through today. I thought I'd get to that today. Each in his togma. Then those that bend Scripture to fit the one can be put in the proper context of Scripture, and God remains in control. The trumpets lifts those that have placed themselves in Christ, because the tribulation is the day of God's wrath, and the church, by faith, is placed in the body of Christ, and He died once. And to have the body of Christ undergo the wrath of God, which is the tribulation, is to have the suffering of Christ of no avail. Christ bore the wrath of God on the cross. By faith, we Sabbath ourselves into the rest. The work is finished. We're in Christ. And before atonement comes, the trumpets blow, and the church, which is the body of Christ, is in its order, following the first fruits, raised. The dead in Christ, the church, caught up, which is the meaning of the word rapture. Following the trumpets come the seven awesome days, which again I thought I'd get to today. The 7 years of tribulation. You read the Jewish literature on Yom Kippur. You read the Jewish literature on the book of Jonah and the Day of Atonement. Their scholars make much that the Day of Atonement is a day of joy. That even the fasting on the Day of Atonement is to have no meaning of suffering or moroseness in it. The blind leading the blind, as their false teachers have caused them to depart from Deuteronomy, that states clearly, they will be tried through the fire in Leviticus. They shall afflict their souls 7 awesome days between the trumpets and the atonement, sequentially worked out in their traditions, bring them finally to Zechariah 12, where in the affliction of God's wrath, they will do what Nineveh did. In the last days, they will turn to the Lord and recognize their only covering from the pursuit of Satan, who's limited to this earth, is Christ. And having recognized the true atonement finally in the tribulation, Christ will come to set it all right. And they will look on Him whom they have pierced, as Zechariah 12 declares it, and the chapters which follow to the 14th. And they enter into the 1,000-year Feast of the Tabernacles, where they will lead the nations of the world who will come to Jerusalem during the millennium, 1,000 years, to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, and if they don't come, God will put a plague on them. God's in control. What if those 70 Sabbath years in 1988? What if the trumpet should blow sometime between here and there or then? Because the trumpet must blow that takes the church in its togma, then come 7 years. As the 70th week of Daniel, Antichrist takes power and stage is set for Armageddon, but more importantly, in those 7 years, God's people, Israel and Judah, will be driven to accept the covering or the atonement of Christ. God's wrath will drive them to it. Then the church will return with their Lord at Armageddon. He will set up His kingdom. Will rule and reign with Him through 1,000 years. And His people, after centuries of keeping these feasts and never understanding their meaning, will finally understand the atonement in Christ, that He was their Passover, He was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, He was the first fruits, His Spirit brought the Pentecost, the trumpets blew to take those that accepted Him, they stayed to keep the awesome days because they had never accepted His atonement. And they were driven by persecution to accept Him, and for 1,000 years they keep the Sabbath of the 7,000 years as a Feast of Tabernacles on this earth. God's in control. Now, all that leads me to my final sentence. With that much control on the part of God, don't you really think He can handle the FCC and a few other little things? Huh? Now, I want to ask you a question. If God would get Jonah to bring his message where God wanted his message brought, from out of the belly of a whale, do you really think we who belong to God, this church, called to further His purposes, are dependent upon a stupid license, a stupid government grant? Jesus, the same Jesus that laid down these principles, said, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Same God said to you, I will provide. Same God said to you, I'm your peace. Same God said to you, I'm your healer. Same God said to you, I'm your shepherd. Hard times, nuts. There is no such animal to the people of God. We're in His hand. How many of you thought you wouldn't make it once in your life? Let me see your hand. Did you make it? Huh? Thank God He's in control.